Open your Bibles to John chapter 17. While you're turning there, I'm just want to say a word to the young people lest I not get the chance. You're hearing a lot about World War II. Somehow Pearl Harbor is we're being confronted with the issues that started with Pearl Harbor, and there are now movies made, and a lot of articles are being written. Seems to be a revival of interest in WW2. And on December 7th, 1941, I was 12 years old, almost 13. And I was lying on the couch, this is just like yesterday, and the announcement came over the radio. It was about 1:20 or something like that, if I remember. No TVs then, young people. Just Philco radio in our house. And the announcement, we interrupt this program to announce that the Japanese have just bombed Pearl Harbor, or they bombed Pearl Harbor this morning, something to that effect. And, this was a surprise attack, et cetera, et cetera, and the United States is now on the fringe of war. And the next 4 years, my life was totally dominated by World War II. We couldn't wait to enlist. Every family was touched. I had two uncles that were on D-Day. That didn't come till January 6, 1944, on Omaha Beach. And some of you have seen the great movie Saving Private Ryan. Just super. Spielberg, absolute genius at making movies. I wanted my son, who is now 14, and I think when that movie came out, he was 12, and I went to see the movie. And I wanted my son to see the movie, so my wife and I have this debate about whether he's old enough, and I says, well, this is the best depiction, most realistic depiction. It removes these sort of glory images of war and gets right down what really happens. I went to see it four times, took my son twice, and finally they came out and I finally wised up and bought the movie. Two uncles on D-Day, they never were the same the rest of their life. Had a first cousin, he was my closest cousin, he was in a torpedo bomber, he was 19 years old. In the South Pacific, and his torpedo bomber scored a direct hit on a Japanese destroyer, and they were shot down flying over it. He told me it was a death trap he was in. This was a great time in our history. So while you have an opportunity to learn about this vividly, learn about it. We were not ready for the war, none of us. And somehow God rallied us, brought us together. And young men, now listen, guys, 18, 19 year old, 20 years old, these are the guys, they won this war.
Yeah.
It's absolutely amazing what happened. So just want to encourage you, I'm happy to see this interest resurrected, because, you know, that was 60 years ago. December 7th. All right, now we want to focus our attention on the Word of God. And what's happening here, folks, is that we are listening in on a conversation between the eternal Son of God, who is now in human flesh, between him and his Father. And he saw to it that the Holy Spirit would write this, help John write this accurately. And in the first five verses, Jesus is reporting in, and this is his fourfold report to the Father. And in verses 1 through 5, we've already pointed out that there are two imperatives to the Father, that is, glorify me. And these are expressed in the imperative mode. It's like almost like a command. So let's look at that, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify the Son, that thy Son may also glorify you. This is a mutual operation in a concord, which is called in the Bible a contract or a covenant, a bereshith in the Old Testament, in which the Son would become human. This is an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. And he would shed his blood. And in view of that, the Father would resurrect the Son. And that covenant is referred to in the Hebrews chapter 13. I don't remember the exact verse. That's not overly critical at this point. So this moment has come in history for the Father to glorify the Son. And in the fifth verse, it's with the glory that he had with the Father in eternity past. So he's going to then rehearse what he's done. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, that's perfect tense, hast given. This is all settled in eternity past, and this is called the doctrine of election. And God foresaw the believers in time, and he elected those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a life eternal, verse 3. This is what this is all about. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you want a definition, a biblical definition of eternal life, that's it, right there. Now, we know eternal life to be life that's unending. But this is the quality of the life, you see. It's the essence of Jesus and the Father. Now in verse 4, he's reporting in, okay? I have glorified you on earth. I have glorified you on earth. In all of Jesus' ministry, and particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus is emphasizing, I'm doing these things so that people will know that the Father sent me, that this is the mission of the Father, that in eternity past there was an agreement in the Godhead that solidified itself in a covenant that the second person of the Godhead would become human, and hence he would have to forego some of his prerogatives of deity, because he's in a human body. He is limited in time-space. His spirit isn't limited, because his spirit is everywhere. But he, as a person, is limited in a human body. A very significant fact of the incarnation. He will never be reabsorbed into the Godhead like he was in eternity past. He will forever in eternity future be the Savior of the redeemed, and we will glorify him for this. We'll really come to appreciate fully what the incarnation is all about, which is, by the way, the greatest mystery of the universe. I glorified you. He could say to his disciples, and I love this because he says, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Or wait, no, that's not the way he said it. He said, I got to get this right. You have known me, you have known the Father. And Philip, who had been with them all these 3 years, says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It will be satisfied. And Jesus says, hast thou been so long with me, and not known. I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Whatever you're going to see of God, the Father, you have to look at Jesus Christ to see it. So he glorified the Father in his representation on earth. Now the second clause in this verse, and is the gentleman here that asked me about participles last night, is that infinitive? Yeah, thank you. Here's an illustration of this nuance that we talked about last night. Listen to the King James. I have glorified thee on earth, one sentence. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So these two sentences in King James, excuse me, I just have it this way. I have finished the work. Your appointed work. Now that's the majority text, which is represented in the King James. But if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, which is a reflection of the critical text, listen to how this verse reads. I have glorified thee, having accomplished the work. Is that what yours says if you have an NIV? Having finished the work. In other words, the idea would be this in the critical text. I have glorified you by finishing the work. This is an adverbial participle of means telling how he glorified the Father. That would be the critical text. That's a nuance of the use of a participle. Whatever the case, the nuance or the play is on a verb, teleiao, which would be spelled teleioo. And it would be the aorist participial form if you follow the critical text. It would simply be an aorist tense if you followed the King James version. Now what he has in mind, he has envisioned this final hour of his life, which embraces or includes the cross. So that when he hangs on the cross and the penalty of the sins of the world of all mankind from all ages, including ours, past, present, and future, when God places the sins of the world on Jesus Christ and the whole world blacks out, and Jesus dies spiritually first, couldn't have died if the sins hadn't been put on him because he didn't have any sin. And right before the statement that every gospel has, and he gave up the spirit, King James says he gave up the ghost. I don't like it. It's really the word. Ghost means spirit, pneuma. Right before that in the Gospel of John, look at chapter 19, he utters these words. And that's this play on this word. This is 19 and verse 30. Kind of interesting here, maybe even the previous verse. Verse 29, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Notice what verse 30 says, and when he had received the vinegar. Why did they say that? Because previous to his suffering, they had also offered him this with sort of a narcotic to relieve the suffering, and he refused it. He absolutely refused it. Now he's there ready to die. Nobody ever died like this man died. He takes it, and immediately we're told, he said, it is finished. So this statement in 17, when we're allowed to enter into this little conversation he's having with the Father, anticipates this, and this verb form here is a perfect middle indicative verb. Now, perfect is a tense in Greek. The perfect tense equals a consummation of an act, a consummation of an act that went on this way. It crystallizes, and the results abide into the present. What he's saying is, what I have accomplished will never need to be repeated again. It is done, it is finished, and he's referring to this whole act of redemption. It's done. It's over. It's paid in full. It's complete. It's teleiao in the perfect tense. What else did I put? The indicative mode is simply the mode of reality in Greek. You move from indicative to subjunctive to imperative to optative modes in Greek. We do not have optative mode in English, but we do have the other two. And they remove themselves from reality. Volition is often involved in subjunctive mode. It's the mode of wish or were or desire, where the imperative mode, it's a mode of command. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Maybe this will be into the command, you see. But the indicative mode is the mode of reality. And Jesus said, it is a reality that this is finished. It's done. The redemptive price is paid. I've made out the check in full. Now to endorse the check, to show that it's been cashed, God raises him from the dead and says the price of redemption is done. So in reporting in to the Father, our Lord says in the King James, I have finished your appointed work. And in the critical text, it says, I have glorified thee on earth by accomplishing your work. He got the job done. Flash to human beings, I'm now going to a mundane, from a high level to a mundane level. If you have a job to do, young people, for crying out loud, finish the job. Do it right. Do it right the first time. Now you have to learn to do that, see? And you who are supervisors, help your people learn what they have to do. Make sure they know what you're expecting of them, and make sure they do it, and do it right, and finish it. Doesn't it just bug you when you go get your oil changed? I used to change my oil all the time. I said, I'm not going to do this time. Taking it to the garage, take it to the garage, bring it home, and there's an oil puddle under my car. They didn't put the washer under the nut or the screw that goes in the oil pan. You heard about the young college guy that went to get a job, and the guy says, okay, you're hired. Here's a broom, and sweep the floor. And the guy said, but I'm a college graduate. And the employer says, okay, I'll show you how to do it. We're having a terrible time in the United States with this because nobody wants to work. Then we complain because Mexican workers come in. I want to tell you something. They want to work, buddy. They want to work. That's mundane and low compared to what our Lord is talking about here. He didn't stop short. You can trust this word. It is finished. And that's exactly what the Father asks us to do. You cannot help God in the forgiveness of your sins. You say, well, I can confess my sins, that helps them. No, that helps you. That's a functional term for the family, the in-family group. Your sins are all forgiven as far as eternity is concerned, but when we get out of fellowship in the family, then there's a methodology to get back in fellowship so that we can function properly as a believer. So confession of sins has to do with your function. You're unfunctionable if you have unconfessed sin to the Father. It's an in-family thing. As far as, however, the penalty for sin, you know, did you ever practice this thing some Christians practice, sort of self-flagellation? Oh, no, you don't. We don't beat ourselves with chains. We just beat ourselves mentally. And we say, I've got to do all this to sort of help God make it a little bit easier for him to forgive me my sin. So we go through these agonizing moments, and it's all the flesh that does that. The issue of sin is settled. This is where he deals with it. It's finished. Rest in it. And when we fail him, we face the failure and say, I failed you here. I confess that that was wrong. It was a violation of your righteousness. And he says, great, keep going, move on. We took care of it under the cross. Okay? It's finished. All right, look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the cosmos was, before there ever was a cosmos. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now he's focusing, you see, on the 11 and plus. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. They have guarded your word. So what he says in verse 6 is, I have manifested your name, which is to say, I have clearly demonstrated who you are, what your essence is, unto the men that you gave me. He carries on in this vein. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them thy words, which thou gavest me. So the fourth thing that he says is, I have given them the words. Okay? He's given them the message that the Father wanted delivered to mankind. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. You'll find that expression repeatedly in John, which means, listen to this statement. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, this is Jesus, John 5:24, and believeth on him that sent me, has, present tense, everlasting life. Embraced or involved in that statement is all the reasons for the mission of Jesus Christ. They believe that thou hast sent me. You find this repeatedly in John. So these men understand the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they've trusting in it is the idea. Okay? All right. Now, in verse 9, we have a shift, as we said up here. The emphasis now comes upon the 11 plus. Okay? And in that statement, in verse 9, he says this. He shifts now. I pray for them. Wait, I wanted to do something up here because this is good for military. You know what he's saying here? Mission accomplished. See? Get that? I glorified you. I finished the work. I manifested your essence. and I've given them the words you gave me to do. Mission accomplished. Reporting in. Okay? Now he shifts to the current disciples and his prayer for them. I pray for them. I pray not for the cosmos. Now that has to be the cosmos of mankind. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world. Now he's anticipating what? His resurrection and his ascension. Okay? And now I am no more in the world, because his hour has come. But these are in the world. Now he uses the word cosmos in the sense of this physical universe. And I come to thee, Holy Father, and now here is my first request, and it's an aorist active imperative. Keep through or in thine own name those whom thou hast given me. So that is the first request, and it's expressed in an imperative. Keep, and the word means to guard. Guard them through your name. And what he's praying for is preservation in the angelic conflict. Preservation in the angelic conflict. He knew that these would become the focal point of the angelic conflict as soon as he departed from earth. And maybe even before that, because these were the men who were going to be the leaders of early Christianity, and so he's asking for this protection for them. All right? Verse 15. Well, let's just keep reading the passage, because I want to get to the place where we're up to his prayer for us, hopefully. Okay? Verse 12. I pray for whom thou hast given me that they may be one. Now we're going to have to deal with that. But please note where he prays for that oneness, that he qualifies it. That they may be one as we are. We are what? One, right? Is that an organic unity? Or an organizational unity in the Godhead? Think about that. We'll talk about that. Is it spiritual unity or physical unity? Spiritual. Can't be physical because God is a spirit. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He never was saved. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the cosmos, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. See, here's your focal point of the angelic conflict. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the cosmos. And remember in another place in the Upper Room Discourse, he says, don't marvel that the world hate you. It hated me before it hated you. There's an animosity in the cosmic mentality, that means the unsaved, about the name of Jesus. On your job, you talk about God sometime. Well, everybody will talk about God. God this, God that. Now bring up the name Jesus Christ, see what happens. Boom! Bombshell. Okay. Now he utters another prayer. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the cosmos. That's not what I'm asking. But that thou shouldst keep them from. King James says the evil, when you have an article in front of evil like that, it means the evil one. So what he's actually saying is, requesting is, leave them in the cosmos, but keep or guard them from the evil one. And that, of course, obviously is Satan and the satanic forces of the angelic conflict, of which they are going to be the focal point. Now, it's interesting that many of you know that I have a great interest in history, and I have taught church history for years. In the second and third century, Christians began to remove themselves from the world by taking on an ascetic mentality, which they means they want to live alone out in the desert, because they get the idea that this will separate them from the world. And the ascetic movement begins, the monastic movement begins. It starts with individuals, and then they begin to group up. And when they group up, they agree to live alone together. And they start monasteries. And this becomes the ideal of the Middle Ages. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that a complete perversion of this, what Jesus is saying? I want them in the world. He wants you in the marketplace, because Christianity meets your needs in the marketplace, down where the rubber meets the road. You don't have to withdraw from the world. In fact, you shouldn't. It's a mistake. All right. I don't want that to happen. I want to leave them, but I want you to guard them. Verse 16, they are not of the world. That's not their source. Even as I am not the source. Even as I am not of the world, it's not my source. Now this marvelous statement, aorist active imperative again, verse 17, sanctify them through thy trustworthy word, sanctify them through thy word is truth. So this is sanctification in the redemptive process. Sanctify them through thy word is truth. Now I know that you've been properly taught here that sanctification manifests itself scripturally for the believer two ways. There is a positional sanctification, and that is expressed in Hebrews chapter 10. Would you look at that for a minute? Now, this is a very powerful expression in the Greek New Testament. It's a construction called a perfect periphrastic, and I don't want to bother you. I don't want to be hitting you over the head with a Greek New Testament. But it's a very powerful way of saying something. And so in verse 10, we have a perfect periphrastic that expresses this issue. Look at the verse 9. And then he said to me, or then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to God. He, that is God, taketh away the first, that's the first covenant, that he might establish the second, the new covenant. By the which will. Now, I'm reading King James. I hope your version may be a little clearer. If you'll take the word which there, W-H-I-C-H, and circle it up to he, that is God, or circle it to God, you have the idea. By the which will, that is, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? And the King James, to show what this hapax means, ephapax, they say for all. See that? It's in italics. Now, how does the New American read? Would somebody read New American or NIV, better New American, verse 10? Just read it loudly so everybody can hear.
By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Okay. By his will we've been sanctified once for all. Does that sound pretty fixed? Is that strong enough for you? Well, it's a perfect periphrastic. What you have there, you have a verb to be, present tense. And then you have a perfect passive participle. Here's another one of those nuances of the participle. I don't know how you can do that. For by grace are you saved? Same construction. Same construction. For by grace are you keep being, having been saved. Passive voice. Is that enough eternal security for you? It's enough for me. I don't think you'd say it any stronger. Here he's talking about the setting apart of the believer by the one offering of our Lord Jesus Christ once for all. That's positional sanctification. But there's also the issue of ongoing or sanctification in time. What's progressive? That, somebody got it, yeah. Progressive sanctification. Now let's mention that a little bit, okay? Let's try to qualify that. This is my helper, Charlie Brown. And any resemblance to Art is purely accidental. So in the Bible, here's how Charlie Brown is portrayed. Charlie Brown has a body, and his body is the temple of the soul, and a spirit that has fallen to the level of man, where it was originally, in the original creation, it was his spirit by which he identified with God. So this body is created to orient or to manifest or to house the soul and spirit in a certain environment, planet Earth. Take this body out of planet Earth in a spaceship, you've got to take planet Earth's environment with it or the body will die. This body is made to house the soul and the spirit. But the spirit was originally oriented to God. But now, Paul says, what man know the things of man, 1 Corinthians 2:10, save the what of man that is in him? The spirit of man which is in him. What was once oriented to be the orient to the spirit of God took a fall, and now he's down on the level of man. And all you got to do is go to a football game or a good hockey game, and you see the spirit of man. Okay? So this thing has fallen from the second floor down to the first. Okay. So this soul, which is the seat of the self-consciousness and the mentality and the volition and the emotions and the senses, has been shut through by a sin nature, which is the complete perverter of the soul. See, in your self-consciousness, you have self-awareness of who you are. Somebody said, we have any seniors here in high school? What's coming out shortly? The yearbook. Guess who you're going to look for first in the yearbook? I'll give you one guess. Somebody shows you a group. You're going to take a picture of a group of GIs here shortly. at the right time? Wow. Guess whose picture you're going to look for first. In your self-consciousness, you see, you have your evaluation of yourself, your self-awareness, and so on. You have a mentality, you have a volition, you have emotions, and so on. Well, in the Bible, these are all banks of the mind. There is no word for brain in the Bible. There's only a word for a mentality or the function of mentality. And the deepest resources of this whole scenario in the Bible is called your heart. A critical word in a Hebrew text, 600 times, over 600 times, the word leave for heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know the heart of the unsaved man? So you don't invite Jesus into that sewer, would you? Call him your heart. He wants to give you a new heart. The problem is that this person is so perverted by, that all of this is so perverted by this, that even when a person gets saved, are you with me? His soul has to be delivered from the issues of the sin nature that's perverted his soul. Hear me. If you're a teenager and you're addicted to drugs, the day before you get saved, you are addicted to drugs the day after you get saved. It's an addiction. Your salvation did not change that. If you're a drunk before you got saved, if you're a covetous person, I don't know why we focus on certain things, but I guess we do. I sometimes say drugs because I fear them so badly. So what the text of Scripture says, you see, here now, then out here we have the Word of God, which is truth. We hear the gospel, it comes into our mentality, we believe it, and we have the new birth, and we have this hidden man, this inner man of the heart that you can't see, in which the Holy Spirit now resides. Now this is in conflict with this, and we have a war going on. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. They're incompatible, so that you cannot do the things you will as though that didn't exist. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. So even after the new birth, you see, what this is the protein of the inner man. This is the only thing that's going to build up this inner man. So James says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Doesn't he say, receive the engrafted word? Is that the way he says it? Pardon?
James is the engrafted word.
Yeah, that's the one I'm trying to, quote, and I'm screwing it up.
Peter,
yeah. Let me quote. Let me give you the James one. I got them mixed up in my mind. Sometimes when I stand up, my mind sits down. Listen to this. Listen to this, young people. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, whatever that means. Sounds bad to me. But look, listen to the positive side of this. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. When the text of Scripture speaks of saving the soul, it's speaking to believers. This thing needs to be delivered. How is it going to be delivered? You receive, you have an implanted word, and this implanted word, which is the seed of this new birth, which gives you eternal life. It's an incorruptible seed. It says, I need a few more proteins. Get me the Word of God. Boom, it comes in. You believe it. You trust it. Transfer. Protein. And this inner guy is beginning to build up. And pretty soon the inner guy says, I'm going to flex. Like in Hawaii, you know, you think women are vain? Go into a men's fitness center. What time is it? What'd you say? Mirrors all around. Receive the implanted word that is able to save your soul. This guy in control over here with the Holy Spirit says, hey, that lifestyle that you had doesn't contribute anything over here. It's just going to mess things up. You're just going to be tied up with yourself. You're going to be, see, in your self-conscious, you'll just be so self-conscious. You'll still be the same. You'll, oh. You know, me, mine. You won't have the capacity to self-extend because all you want is this. That's just the way we are, folks. Young people, hear me now. You want to learn how to love? You want to learn love as a bug? Follow the Lord Jesus. You want a good relationship with a woman? Follow the Word of God. You want a good wife? Treat her like the Word of God asks you to treat her. Respect her. Love her. Honor her. Esteem her highly. You won't do that if you do not incorporate the Word of God. You do not do... See, Christianity is not something that forces you from the outside. It comes from the inside. And pretty soon this guy is saying in his self-consciousness, I'm glad I'm related to Jesus Christ. He really loves me. He accepts me like I am. He's going to help me through life. And all the hang-ups I have, he's going to help me get rid of them. In his mentality, pretty soon he's occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't happen overnight, folks. This is part of growing and maturing in the Lord. And pretty soon this guy is saying, I'm worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Spirit here, truth incorporated into the spirit, and pretty soon somebody names the name of Jesus Christ in a bad way, and you say, hey, please don't do that. That name is precious to me. Somebody else names the name of Jesus Christ in a positive way, and you say, amen. Oh, I like that. That's cool. That's good. You see what I'm saying? Sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This has to be incorporated into the inner man for the progressive sanctification to occur. And our Lord is praying that that's going to happen. See? All right? The last portion of the prayer. Well, let me finish this paragraph first. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. Well, now, if sanctification has simply to do with sin, what does that mean? He didn't have any sin. He's just setting himself apart to God, which is what sanctification means. It's positive. That they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither I pray these alone, for these alone. Isn't this fabulous? But I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. He's anticipating the spread of the gospel throughout the world, and he's anticipating our salvation. So, the last portion of the prayer, and a portion that is often totally misapplied, and I'm going to have to sort of hurry over it, but let's just look at it as fast as we can. So what's he going to pray for us? All right, verse 21. I pray, verse 21, that they all may be one. Okay, so that expresses a unity. Now I raise the question here, is it an organizational unity or an organic unity? Well, look at verse 21b. I pray that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Is that a spiritual oneness or a physical oneness? Spiritual oneness. Yes. It is a spiritual unity, like Jesus and the Father. A spiritual unity. Not organizational unity, organic unity. Spirit, life, unity. Now, how is this prayer answered? Nearly every request of Jesus here is answered in the other part of the New Testament. It is answered by the unity of the body of Christ, so that through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which every believer is brought into living union with Christ, sometimes called positional identity, we have formed the body of Christ, right? And what part of the body is he? The living head. Everything emanates out through the head to the body. And every believer of all time, true believer who's born again, is a member of that body, and there is a oneness, a unity there that's spiritual, not organizational. Okay? Verse 21b, I pray that they may be one in us. Organizational or organic? Organic. A spiritual union with the Father, answered by the doctrine or by the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings us into living union in the body of Christ. Remember the analogy in 1 Corinthians 12? We're all members of the body. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. You do remember it, right? He says, we're members in particular. That's the membership that really counts, isn't it? And the local church is a microcosm of that body. We're all one in Christ in the local church. Does that mean we're all the same? No. Does that mean we're all uniform? No. When you put on a uniform in the military, do you all have the same uniform? Pretty uniform, is it? I don't mean it's pretty, but it's uniform. Well, sometimes it's pretty. I guess they try to make it pretty. I don't know. Does that mean everybody in that uniform is the same? No. It means they're in unity. Or it's an effort to reinforce the unity that's absolutely demanded in the military, because you just cannot be this, you know, individual. Charge! Well, wait a minute, Sarge. I want to rethink. I haven't had my morning coffee, and I haven't even had my break yet. No, you have to think as a team, you see. So, unity does not mean uniform. Okay. This is not an imposed organizational unity. That's to pervert this. And this is what human beings want. We want this big organization. This gives us security. This shows our oneness. Oh, really? Do you know how much diversity there is in the Roman Catholic Church? The doctrine of in the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church goes all the way from the conservatism of the right all the way to what they call in South America liberation theology, which is nothing more than communism. Yet they claim they have this organizational unity. Well, they impose it, you see. So the oneness, you see, that he's praying for is not an organizational oneness. You know, if all of our Bible churches all got together and we all formed, you know what it'd be? It'd be an ecclesiastical machine. God does not want that. He wants local churches to function like this local church functions. He does want us to be in harmony doctrinally, obviously. But he doesn't want organization. What organizational unity tries to do then is impose this from the outside. So he's praying for a oneness. Verse 21b. The purpose of this is that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now that's the world of mankind. And the idea is that the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ might become apparent to the cosmos. And if it is to be apparent, it will be because we have a uniform message. You see. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Repetition again. That they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 22, a unity of essential essence. A unity of essential essence. He is clarifying the unity in verse 23 for which he prayed for. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in me. That answer to that is in Colossians 2, 9, and 10, where we're told all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, and then the next verse says, perfect periphrastic, and you are complete in him. You are absolutely, totally, positionally, and identifiably complete in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer to this prayer. That they may be perfect or perfected or fully mature in me, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and that thou hast loved me. So there's a purpose in this, that the world might know my mission was God's mission, and that the world of mankind might know that God's absolutely, well, that's not good grammar. That's a misprint. That God absolutely loves believers. Okay? Now, you'll find that, I've been privileged to address and fellowship with believers all over the world who really understand the gospel and how simply one can be saved. I've known believers from communist China, from Taiwan, China. I've known believers from Vietnam. I know an awful lot of believers from Korea. I know believers from Africa, from all parts of Africa, New Zealand, South America. When we have any time to talk, at any time on a personal level, there is a spiritual oneness that immediately becomes apparent by our simple understanding and acceptance of the gospel. Now, our fellowship and degree of fellowship is determined by what we believe doctrinally, because the word koinonia, fellowship, means to share in common. So the greater degree of sharing in common the truths of the New Testament, the deeper then becomes your fellowship with these people. But I have never had a question about the unity that we have in the gospel with these people. It's just a marvelous, marvelous experience to have with believers. This is what Jesus was praying for in this passage. Verse 24, Father, I will. Now he expresses a desire, the verb fellow. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Is the Father going to answer that prayer? Absolutely, in the rapture. Jesus had just told them in the Upper Room Discourse, believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you trust in God, exercise that same faith in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. Why? That where I am, there you may be also. The identity that Jesus Christ has with us is not just to save us from our sins. It's to bring us into his presence for eternity, sin apart, sin nature removed. And here he has that in mind. That will be answered in the rapture. So he says, I will, I desire, fellow, that they be with me. Purpose, that they may fully, notice this, I will that they be with me, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So his purpose is that we may fully perceive, understand, and appreciate his essential essence, which is his glory. Jesus reported into the Father that his mission was accomplished in view of his impending death. He prayed for the 11, and he prayed for us. I take great assurance in that. I hope that you will. Tonight we're going to deal with Romans 26 and 27, a critical passage on prayer relative to suffering and the actual prayer and intercession of the Holy Spirit. It's a very important session. I hope you can be here. Is there anything we need to announce? I think we're going to eat at 12:30. Nothing to be done. Okay, let's pray and thank the Lord for the hour. Our dear Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that you saw to it that these words were penned in your holy word, that they were penned accurately, that we can fully put our trust in every statement of your text of Scripture, and how encouraging it is to know that even in the light of his cross, our Savior had his immediate disciples in mind and made specific requests for them, and had us in mind and made specific requests for us. Lord, teach us to pray honestly, openly, scripturally, and with trust in our hearts to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.